When we think about our communities today, when you walk across the street, maybe think about your neighbors that you see, you know, maybe the people you see at the market, people you maybe notice driving by. What kind of things do they need? Where are they off to? What kind of things are they searching for in their life? Even as the nation mourns, as we heard earlier, 9/11, the tragedy that was, in the many years since then, so many sad events have taken the lives of many loved ones across this nation and around this world. Thousands and thousands of people, sometimes individuals who have been taken, other times groups of people, sometimes children in their classrooms. We have suffered great tragedy as a nation and as a citizen of this planet. And it wasn't unlike the time when Jesus was as well. You know, the church from the very beginning became quite an unusual thing when you think about the influence the early followers of Jesus had on their culture. Some of us might be saying, well, sure, Jesus, I mean, my goodness, we even changed our calendar to sort of pivot around before Christ and after Christ. This common era that we're in is sort of tagged to Jesus' birth. And the fact that it's off by 5 or 6 years really is not the point. The point is that the pivot point for our modern calendar is the birth of Jesus. How could such influence from one individual and through such a motley group of disciples have changed the world so much? Well, Jesus was often up against obstacles. Sometimes his disciples didn't get it. Other times, the townspeople didn't get it. Sometimes people received a healing and a blessing and probably didn't even know who did the healing or offered the blessing, but they reaped the dividends of it. Last week, we had Jesus who was being confronted by the religious leaders, and by that I mean those who made their whole life's order, their center of their life, on their own rules and regulations. We might call them legalists, perhaps. They were definitely people who kind of rewrote the scriptures and to suit their own ends. And they amassed hundreds and hundreds of extra commands that were burdens on the people. Well, they complained to Jesus that he didn't wash his hands correctly, that he ate from containers that were not properly cleansed, that he hung out with people who were not worthy in their eyes to hang out with. And Jesus confronted them and said, you know what? It's not outside our body that makes us unclean. It's what comes out of our heart and mind. It's our behaviors that really matter, not what clothes we might wear or what foods we might eat. And Jesus already was causing quite a ruckus. It was the religious establishment that was seeing Jesus as someone who turned upside down this nice world that they had fashioned in their own image. But actually, we know that Jesus didn't really turn things upside down as much as Jesus setting things upside right. Jesus took what was upside down and set it all right again. Jesus now leaves that area of Galilee, surrounded again by Jewish leaders and Jewish disciples, and he went off to an area up to the northwest where he thought he could essentially be sort of a stranger in a strange land. He wouldn't be pestered anymore by those religious leaders who kept scrutinizing his every step, evaluating his diet, and criticizing his disciples for not acting like their disciples, not acting like their expectations. And so he goes to a place, and he meets someone there, a woman of Syrophoenician origin. Now, the Phoenicia is really the early place where the early Jews had issues with their ancient ancestors from Phoenicia years ago, because that's where Jezebel came from. Remember, Jezebel is that one name you probably don't name your kids. You know, you just probably just avoid that if you possibly can. You know, it's not a possible connotation. It's a beautiful name, but it just has this awful connotation, because Jezebel was the one who chased down all of God's prophets all across the land of Israel, where Jeremiah was like one of the last ones left standing. And Jezebel was just on just a warpath to rid the land of God's prophets. Well, this is where this woman comes from, Syrophoenicia. And so she goes up and finds Jesus at a meal. Again, he's trying to find a place just to sort of hide out from the crowds, just to take it easy after all the conflict that occurred in Galilee. And so the woman comes in, and to our, perhaps you read this, just sort of shocking, his response. She says, listen, my daughter's sick. I just would appreciate if you heal her. So already, the Syrophoenician woman, again, not in direct area where Jesus has been healing already, had heard that Jesus was a healer. And so she comes to the person who can heal, and says, my daughter's sick, she's beset with some afflictions, and so I need Jesus to do his wonderful energy and just to heal her right up. And he speaks to her, and it's kind of hard on our ears. He essentially says, you don't get a blessing today because, well, look at who you are. Look at the area that you've come from. That you need to get in line because we're going to serve the children before we serve the dogs. Now, first of all, my dog, Finn, whom I love and adore, I take personal offense to that. But back in Jesus' culture, just to speak about dogs for a moment, we were not speaking about loving little 70-pound Finn, or perhaps your dog or pet. Here in the United States, you know, we have many families that order food online, you know, fresh baked dog food, you know, that comes to the door. You know, I know when Melissa and I go out, you know, we need to find a doggy daycare. We drop them off. Yeah, I think he actually gets more pampered than I did when my mom dropped me off at daycare. So we love our pets and our animals. They're members of the family. But back in Jesus' day, it wasn't like that at all. The dogs were rarely household pets. Usually they were essentially just wild animals roaming around. And they were quite an annoyance. And so the analogy back then was to call somebody a dog. They weren't thinking about your little cute sit shoe, you know, that jumps up on you every time you come home. We're instead talking about a mangy wild animal who you really is quite dangerous. That's the dog in the analogy. So Jesus says, yes, you may want something, but if the children eat first, and we certainly, you know, don't want to serve the dogs. But this woman responding to Jesus is sort of just making a statement of fact. You know, I don't know whether Jesus was using a teaching moment at that time. I don't know whether Jesus was simply like setting up an argument, focusing on, well, the children of Israel, that was the analogy, the children of Israel, they get served first. And then maybe later it falls to the dogs. I don't know whether in this story there was actually a dog under the table and that this happened to be a home that had a pet. I don't know that. But I do know that Jesus was shocked by the woman's response. That this woman responding to that sort of that retort that she received from Jesus, she says, well, you know, when the children are done eating though, and the scraps that are left around on the floor, the dogs could get them. And Jesus, inspired by that faith, says, you are absolutely right. You know, sometimes we think that we are God's number one first-time special person, and we are. God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you. He couldn't love you any more than he already does. But sometimes, we must admit, we think God loves some people better than us. Occasionally, we may think, oh, this people, look at it, it's less than they have. Or how come I buy a lottery ticket every week and I never win? Or how come my vacation, you know, is surrounded by rain? And everybody else's vacation had beautiful weather. Sometimes we may think that God is somehow like that old guy upstairs, just sort of evaluating your life and making sure you're in line. And if you step a little over the line, oh yeah, I bet I'm going to stub my toe tomorrow. Oops, there it is. Or I bet I'm going to have a bad day. There it is. And so sometimes we begin to think that God is somehow managing a plus and minus sheet. And that God is somehow evaluating whether you deserve the blessings. Almost, Jesus is saying that maybe you'll get some crumbs from the table. But what Jesus reminded his listeners to say, and what this woman heard from Jesus was, is that everybody gets the blessing. It doesn't matter if you're the child at the table or the pet at the home. It doesn't matter whether you're the stranger in a foreign country or whether you're a resident neighbor or a longtime family friend. Everybody gets the blessing. And so in our text today, she says, "Of course, Master, but don't the dogs under the table get the scraps dropped by the children? You're right. Your daughter's demonic affliction is now gone." She goes home and finds her daughter relaxed on the bed, the torment gone for good. And then next, Jesus travels to another area and meets this man who could not hear or speak. And instead of healing him out in the public, Jesus sometimes heals people in the middle of a large group. Sometimes the person almost like sneakily gets a blessing. Other times it's quite out in the open. Sometimes it's a big, huge, like amazing miracle, like raising a daughter or a son that had died from the dead. But other times it's private. This is one of those private ones. And he takes this gentleman off to the side and heals him so that he gets his hearing back and his speech back, just like it was in the beginning. Because a lot of times, you know, when we sense God's healing in our life, you know, we don't need a bumper sticker that says it. "Oh, look, Jesus healed me." Yeah, maybe that's not your style. And first of all, you have to ask yourself, is that really the message you want to send? Look at me. Look what God did for me. Now, in the context of a worship service or offering praises and acclamations of what God has done for us is a wholly different thing. But we're not to broadcast necessarily, "Look at me, look what God did for me," or even worse, "Look at me," period. And so this woman knew the experience of the blessing, and this man knew the experience of the blessing, and Jesus just wanted them just to now go home and enjoy the blessing. Your whole life is transformed. Enjoy the transformation. And the word spread about Jesus. So how is it that the early church had such an impact on its culture? And you may look around us now and say, "Gee, I wonder what the impact really is today." You know, back in Jesus' day, we remember Jesus often pointing out how important treating children were, how important treating women were, how important treating those who didn't have resources were. Because these were groups of people that were always disadvantaged in the culture. They lacked power. They lacked access to resources. When the strangers in the land, Jesus reminded them over and over again to reach out. And that Jewish homes, even now, as in Rosh Hashanah and as they move toward Yom Kippur and holidays, the Jewish families always leave an empty seat in case the stranger shows up, so that you will always know that you have more in abundance, that God gives in abundance and expects us to give to those who have need. But the early church got that message early on. Back in Jesus' day, you know, children weren't welcomed in homes like they are now. A lot of times, the Romans, for example, they didn't even name the child for 2 weeks. And curiously, the reason they waited 2 weeks to name the child was they might not want to keep it. And so they didn't want to name the child, because then legally that person would be, you know, a member of the family, have rights and privileges. So they waited 2 weeks. And if it was a child they didn't like, if it was a child with a disability, if it was a child who just didn't have but the gender that they expected at the time, whatever it was, that back in Jesus' day, again in Rome, they would sometimes just take these children and they would just abandon them. They'd leave them in little nooks and crevices in the city wall. They would take them out in the wilderness and just leave them there. And just let them on their own devices, and of course finding that they would die. Well, the early Christians in Rome knew that this is how many children were being treated. And the followers of Jesus would go out in the dark of night and rescue these children from the walls around Rome. They would go out into the harsh, barren land and hear the cries of the infants, and they would rescue them. So that one of the first early Christian ministries was for children and finding homes for them. You know, there's 350,000 children awaiting for adoption in this country. They're all in foster care. And some of them have been in foster care for a really long time. And there just happens to be about 350,000 communities of faith across the country, 350,000 churches in the United States of varying sizes, some huge, some very small, some in the middle. I wonder what it would take for churches, communities of faith across the country to encourage their people. I wonder if your home could be a great place as a home for a child that's looking for foster care. I don't know, but I know early church experience was is that they would reach out to children. They would reach out to the poor. And they would, early on in the early centuries, it was the Christians who built the hospitals. It was Christians who built the schools. Every single Ivy League college in the United States was founded with a Christian charter, whether it was Princeton or Harvard. And all of them started as a training place for ministers. You know, back in the day, ministers, you know, when they went to seminary, and essentially it's the same now. But one of the number one things that they would teach seminarians, you could probably guess it as well, how to preach and teach. That was a comical thing. I bet 3/4 of the courses were around preaching and teaching in seminary. But when we look out in our communities, the question I asked at the beginning, when you look outside your door, when you look outside your stoop, across your backyard fence, I wonder what the community needs from our churches. Would it be worship, preaching, and teaching? Well, maybe. But I don't think my neighbors are looking so much for that. But I do know that there's something the early church did that I think our communities need even desperately more today. And that's healing. They don't teach healing in seminary. Well, they teach the care of people. They teach, you know, some counseling classes. They do that sort of thing. But it's only, you know, in recent years where seminaries are actually teaching ministers, people who are called to be ministers, how to work in the community, how to support community groups, how to build community capacity, how to make the church a caring place. Because it's something, that's why the church, early church, had influence. Because they reached out and they cared for their community. They did risky things in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus, at every turn, was reaching out across boundaries, across barriers, the barriers of age, the barriers of wealth, the barriers of gender, the barriers of politics, the barriers of religious preference, the barriers of region or where someone lived. Jesus reached out across all those barriers and brought a word of hope. So our communities definitely need healing today. Healing from grief, healing from pain, healing from things that set them back and disorient and destabilize, and things that suck up resources instead of encouraging building capacities. The church today, Cold Spring Church, this is why our ministries are so across the board. There's so many things that we do, and so many more things we want to do, because we know that it's so much more than just gathering a community for worship on a Sunday. It means, what is that community of faith doing out Monday through Saturday to bring healing and hope to families and children in need? Wonder what it would be like if Cape May County became a place where every single Christian church said, we want to be God's healing agent in this community. And just think and pray and dream and just imagine together what might be different because of it. When Jesus invited people to follow him, he did it. He sent them out to preach. He sent them out to teach. But he also sent them out to heal. In a way, each of you are that aloe plant. Each of you know people. You bring a word of hope or encouragement. You know just the thing to say because you know your context, your area. You're familiar with the needs all around you. And to know that you can offer that word of hope. Paul asked the early church, he said, and when people ask you to give, to testify, to give witness to the hope that lies within, have an answer. Because after we offer words of hope, after we offer words of caring, after we're God's healing agents, people will wonder, why did you do that? Why are you so caring? Why did you set up that program to help my family? Why did you do this for my kids? Why did you have that program to help my kids with homework or to help the seniors get to church? Well, why did you do these things to help people learn and grow? And when asked, you just said, well, it's just because God loves us. And God loves you. And God couldn't love you any more than he does. And if God loves our community, and he does, how will our community know if God's people don't show up?